Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I'm returning back to the Ephesians study that we left last summer. We're going to be hit and miss in this series because we've got holidays coming up and special events, but nonetheless, when things are back to usual, I'll be back in Ephesians. The last time we spoke about this particular book, we were highlighting Paul's injunction to us to put on new clothing. Actually, grave clothes to wedding clothes. And Paul outlined this need for us to act and think differently in chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, which is where we were. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus these words. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Another way to put that, as we get into Ephesians 5, and that's the passage that we're working on memorizing, chapter 5, 1 through 21. Part of that text says that the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then this phrase, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. If you have a hard time with that, just memorize that one phrase. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How much of an impact would that make upon our lives, our relationships and our families, how we work and interact with the people that are around us? That if I was preoccupied with thinking about what is it that pleases the Lord? And often, we don't need an epiphany to know that. We don't need tremendous understanding of theology to get to that point. A lot of it is right there, and we already know. It's not rocket science. Jim Boyce put it this way. He said, the image is easy for us to understand. Despite our contemporary tendency to constant casual dress, we still recognize that some kinds of clothes are more suited than others to a particular occasion or activity. For instance, that we normally wear light, bright clothes for a wedding and dark, somber clothes for a funeral. Again, some people's clothing is determined by their line of work. Doctors and nurses have special clothing. So do members of the armed forces. Prisoners have a type of clothing prescribed for them by the penal system. When they leave prison, they exchange this unwelcome type of clothing for normal dress. In appealing for proper Christian conduct, Paul says that Christians are to put off the conduct associated with their former life apart from Christ and put on the new pattern of behavior, just as they might put on a new dress or a suit. I know myself that I have been embarrassed more than once for Christians who have been dressed inappropriately. Have you ever had that empathy for someone that comes into a situation where it really did demand a special kind of clothing, and they didn't have it? Either they forgot to wear it, or perhaps they didn't have that kind of dress. But when they get to the place where they're supposed to be, and they look so out of place, your heart goes out to them. Now, we must think about that in regards to the way we carry ourselves, that when we are with people and all of a sudden our conduct is more in accord with our former manner of life, it's the old clothes that's being worn. It's inappropriate dress for the occasion. And for the Christian, the occasion is always one of something that reflects the glory of God and how we conduct ourselves. How often, at times, has our dress embarrassed us? I was surprised that when the last time Dieter and I were in Russia, we had an opportunity to attend a concert, a formal concert in a new concert hall that had been built there in Tumen, part of this new renaissance that's going on there. And you know, we've told you before that oftentimes keeping your clothes, or your shoes at least, and boots clean is very difficult. I mean, it's a lot of roads are not paved, and they use ashes on streets, sidewalks, and also in the streets for traction. They don't use salt, and they don't use sand, and so you've got this melting that goes on, and defrosting, and frost, and so you've got this mud almost like, and it's very easy to get it tracked up all over your boots and all this. We walked in, and it was noticeable that Dietrich hadn't cleaned her boots when she got in, and there were a number of these Russians that were there, very dressed and looking with a jaundiced eye at her. Like, what are you doing here? Why haven't you cleaned your boots? So she was so uncomfortable, she left and found a ladies' room and got in there and said, you know, I got to get myself cleaned up here. Out of place. When we act like our former manner of life, we are out of place. We're out of place. We put off and put on because it has already happened. There's a parallel passage here in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, 9 and 10. I'm still on the introduction here. Paul put it this way to the church at Colossae. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." The verbs in that passage are all aorist participles. What that means is it's already happened. Laid aside the old self. It's already happened. It's done. Why be preoccupied then with those old clothes? There's a new wardrobe, and it's already in the closet. So that brings us to our main passage this morning, verse 25 of chapter 4. In Ephesians, where it says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Believers are to follow certain Christian standards precisely because God has already made them new creations in Christ, by putting away the old nature and putting on the new. We need to be preoccupied with that. Again, Jim Boyce writes on this. He says, "We, like Lazarus, have been brought out of death into life by Christ. As part of that spiritual miracle, our old grave clothes, which were appropriate for a corpse, but not for a living being, have been taken off, and we have been reclothed in wedding garments." That's the truth of the matter. But the question that we have to deal with is, so then why are we so preoccupied with clothing that is suitable for someone who is a corpse? Paul is saying that we need to move on and continually be in the idea that when we get up in the morning, we're putting on the new wardrobe. Paul will now give five examples of higher standards for Christian conduct, and today we're going to deal with one of those. It's putting off lying and speaking truthfully. Putting off lying and speaking truthfully. Again, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, the Greek word translated here as falsehood is pseudos, which means the lie. John uses the same word in reference to the spirit of Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2, 21 and 23, listen to the text. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Who is the liar? That's the word. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Point here is that Paul is using this word, or John's using it, in reference to the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist. In our text, it's the same word being used here regarding falsehood. So when we are involved in falsehood, when we are involving ourselves in some sort of lie, we are identifying more with the spirit of Antichrist than we are dealing with the spirit of God. Again, that's just another way of saying we're preoccupied with old clothing, old ways, the old father, instead of the new clothing, the new spirit, our new dad. In becoming a Christian, the believer at Ephesus has repudiated the lie and embraced now the truth. Now, what is lying? Lying. Protecting ourselves, it's advancing ourselves, or disguising our wrongdoing, or injuring another person by what we have said. And the scripture is very poignant about this. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. One of the aspects that sets Christians apart from those of the world is that we are vitally concerned with truth and not living a lie. A believer can fall into lying just as he can fall into any sin. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the person who continually lies as a regular part of his daily living shows himself to be a child of Satan and not of God. Satan lies about God, Christ, life, death, heaven, and hell, scripture, good, evil, and everything else. Every religious system apart from Christianity is built around various deceptions of Satan. Even the few and limited truths that may be found in human religions are scheming parts of a greater network that seeks to deceive. Ever since the fall, lying has been a common characteristic of the unregenerate. End quote. That is it, isn't it? All of you that are in the workplace know how difficult it is at times to hold on to the truth. And that there are many that you work with that are not even preoccupied with that. And then there are others that will make a big point that's saying, oh, we're concerned about having an integrous business. We're concerned about integrity in the workplace. And yet that integrity in their mind is only up to a certain point, because it's only what they themselves say, up to this level we will maintain it. But over in here we will shave it this way or that way. The Christian is always preoccupied with trying to stay in a righteous mode of the truth. It's a higher standard. It's beyond what we look at in a human way. I understand that the Owosso Public Schools have been trying to make large inroads into the population of the kids attending schools regarding character counts. And, you know, when you're in the schools, you'll see that. I mean, they're really trying. They're getting clubs going. They've got posters going. It deals with attitude and integrity and things that we would all say are good things. And I'm glad they're doing it. And I hope it continues. But part of the problem with it is that when those things are not attached to something that's higher than this world, you don't have it rooted and grounded in something that's other than ourselves. And oftentimes it doesn't have the same impact upon people, that there is someone else watching. There is someone else looking into our lives that knows, you know, when we have been honest and not. Now, in understanding this a little bit more fully regarding the subject of lying, I want to take the remainder of my time with you this morning to try to bring out how this plays out in our lives. So let's look at some examples. Let me give you some hardcore things of how this plays out for us. The first one aspect of this that I want you to look at is the subject of talebearing. Talebearing. T-A-L-E. Proverbs chapter 18, 7 and 8 says this, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. The whisperers are people who advance slandering gossip, talebearing, skewing the truth to put someone in a poor light while you bask in the illumination of the moment. It is stealing someone else's integrity. This is murder by character assassination. Slandering is to report things about others in an unjust manner. Psalm 35, verse 11 says this, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good, the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning into my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down, mourning as one who sorrows for another. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together, the smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed me with their teeth." Every one of you have known that at some point in time. In the home, in the workplace, somebody out there at some point in time has said things about you, and it got back to you, and when it did, it was like a knife going into your soul. My favorite Puritan, Thomas Watson, remarked on this. He said, "It is usual to bring a Christian beheaded of his good name." Now, it's one thing if a Christian destroys his reputation, and that's his beheading. That's one thing. It's another thing when they are beheaded of their good name. Augustine wrote on this and said, "The wounds of the tongue no physician can heal, and to pretend friendly to a man and slander him is most odious." Jerome, in 345, said, "The African faction made a show of kindness to me. They kissed my hands, but slandered me and sought my life." Presentation one way, and on the other, something else. Very warm, kind, generous on one hand, and on the other hand, subverting, talebearing, gossiping in quiet places. As it is a sin against this commandment to raise a false report of another, so it is to receive a false report before we've examined it. Psalm 15, 1-3. "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend." Tough stuff. Christians often wrongly make a judgment based on facts which are in reality inconclusive, not factoring in the motive. It's easy to do that. Let me give you an example. I just know how we ended up with blue carpet in this sanctuary. It's because the pastor loves blue. Blue suits, blue ties, blue hymn books. Why, I'm amazed he hasn't dipped the building in blue latex. The facts are that the pastor does like the color blue, but the board voted on blue carpet because it was a surplus sale which afforded more money for other ministry projects. We can always jump to conclusions. We have facts. It's blue carpeting, blue books, blue this, blue that. He likes blue. You know, connect the dots. Well, sometimes in the connecting of the dots, it's not how we thought it would be. Talebearing. Number two, silence. Silence is also a part of this sin. A lie not corrected is what I'm talking about here. The early church martyrs could have avoided martyrdom if they would have remained silent. Are there any lies that have come across your ears that you conveniently let pass by? Easy to let them go. You may become a martyr, too, while correcting the falsehood. It takes courage to stand up and correct deceit. And in the workplace with unbelievers, that really comes into bear. I mean, if you're working with a number of other people and they've got a completely different worldview, believe me, the idea of truth and lying, their whole vision of that is completely different to what we're talking about. Number three, fear. Fear is involved with this whole idea of falsehood. A man denies he said something for fear of the consequences. Remember Adam in the garden? It was a simple question. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The response, it was the woman. In fact, it was the woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit, and then I ate. Which, in that case, it's not just simply passing the buck and saying, well, it's her fault. It's really God's fault. Fear. The woman thou gavest to be with me. To assault the idea of falsehood means that we have to confront those fears within us that makes it so that we really don't want people to see who we really are or to stand out for something that is righteous. Number four, exaggeration. Placing ourselves in a better light than the facts support. The 2-foot pike that becomes the 30-foot great white shark, you know, that we caught last summer. It is an inflating or a deflating of the facts so that we ourselves are in a better place. You always turn out to be the hero of your own story. Not allowing yourself to be in the scrutiny of the light, which may cause your weak spots to receive center attention. We've got to strive, if you're concerned about falsehood, you've got to strive for transparency. And striving for transparency involves being willing to expose your faults. We all have them. Why live a lie and deny that they exist? And part of exaggeration is this part, this thing called, I don't know, I call it buttering up. You know, being buttered up. It's is Leave It to Beaver too old for you for this crowd? It's the Eddie Haskell syndrome. Oh, Mrs. Cleaver, what a nice dress you're wearing today. What a beautiful cake that you're making here, you know. And he goes on and just sort of dripping. You know, by the time you're done with his oratory remark, you just feel like there's syrup that's been poured all over you. Buttering up. Number five, lying to God. Lying to God. A sin of the tongue. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament as the early church is developing and growing. Here we have an example of two people that spun a web of a lie, and both of them carried it out in regards to the selling of their property and how much money they were going to give to the work of the kingdom. I wonder about that passage as I interface with Christians today, and some of them will say, you know, really what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of miracles that were done in the book of Acts. And I think to myself, do you really want that? These two people found themselves dead because of the lie that they told. And that was part of the miracles of the book of Acts. Coming to God for worship while engaged in theft or an affair. When we come to worship and we sing to the Lord and we're worshiping Him and we are living in a lie, the secret life, the place that no one else knows about, the place that we have gone that we know we're not supposed to be doing or seeing or being involved with. It could be a number of things. And then sing to God in worship is a lie. And it is very offensive to God. Now, the answer to that is not to come to worship. The answer is to go to God and repent of your sin. Bring it forward in front of other, either elders or other brethren in the church, and then having confessed your sin, then worship. We're all sinners. The difference here is hiding it and living a life of a lie. As if God does not see it. That is highly offensive to him. He sees it all. If we could be more preoccupied with that, it may be a firewall to prevent us from getting ourselves into situations where we are into these kinds of lies. Because he does see it. You know, the story of the child who hides a penny in his hand when asked by his mother, and it's easy to figure out which hand the penny is in. We look at kids that way and we think, oh, it's such childishness. When we do these things, we're acting like children. As if God does not see that. God knows your tongue and it will give you away every time. The tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell itself. Every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has become tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image and likeness of God. From the same mouth, both blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things should not be this way, James says in chapter 3. This is why you memorize a passage like Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. When we come in and sing and worship, part of this whole injunction here is you can't be singing and worshiping and lifting these things up to God and at the same time have a hidden part of your life where you're living in a lie. We must strive for no deceit. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's something that we've got to strive for. It is so easy to fall into these areas of deceit, and I've done it. In verse 5 of that same text, it says, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I confessed my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. The firewall against this is transparency. The firewall here against deceit is having people in your life who love you enough to ask you difficult questions that you are accountable to hold you in line. You cannot do this by yourself. It is impossible. You take a Christian who isolates themselves from the body of Christ and tries to carry on a mandate to be holy, and they're not going to do it. They will get stuck on various areas of their sin patterns of their soul because they don't have the power. The power is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the church. And we are connected to one another, and that's why you hear me talk about so much regarding accountability. You have to have that in your life. It cannot happen without it. Look at Jesus' life. The Pharisees tried to catch him in a slip. In Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, and when they left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. But the fact of the matter is, there wasn't anything to catch him in. No matter what he said, no matter what he did, they couldn't get anything to stick on him, no matter how much they threw at him. And the scripture is abundantly clear that when he was crucified, he had still done nothing wrong. That's the direction we need to go. Jesus left an example for us to follow. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 22, which is a quote from Isaiah 53, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." That's the Isaiah 53 quote. No deceit found in his mouth. The great physician can examine your tongue and determine your overall health. What is his diagnosis? Having examined yours. Here are the points for reflection. Number one, God is concerned about truth because truthfulness is part of his being. It's part of who he is. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." God can't be anything else but truth. There isn't any deceit in him. It's part of who he is. And we are his children, and so we've got to pursue that. Number two, our lying is most often the result of trying to protect ourselves from the gaze of others, yet God sees us at all times anyway. What's the problem? Preoccupy ourselves with that. And number three, honesty may be brutal, but lying can never be condoned when we use it to protect ourselves. I am glad that the scripture says in Psalm 103, "He himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust." I take great pleasure in that, that God knows me and the frailty of my heart and how easily I fall into sin. He's not here to condemn us this morning. What he's here is, this is your new clothing. This is a part of your new adornment. Wear this. Here's closet door flung open. Wear these things when you get up in the morning and go to work and sign documents that require truthfulness and interact with people that requires truthfulness and other kinds of things that come along where we have opportunities to not actually say it the way it really is. Wear these clothing. Here is the way that we need to go. And all the while, following someone else's example. You know, in the age that we live in, people are really preoccupied with fashion. It's a global thing. I couldn't believe even when I went to Russia how in parts that were becoming affluent, people were really concerned about fashion. And then when you actually go to places which are really impoverished, there are still events and things that happen in those places where there's still a special adornment that goes on. Even in those places, people are concerned about some aspect of fashion. As Christians, we're concerned about fashion of the heart. So we wear these things joyfully. You look great today. You know, this really looks good on you. When someone is striving towards leading an honest life, perhaps maybe even takes a blow to themselves for the sake of saying that they're being honest about something, they are wearing something that catches people's eyes, that looks really good. It's tailor-made. Let's wear it together. In Jesus' name. Amen.